Good afternoon. Please turn in your Bibles or follow along in your bulletin our scripture, which is Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Perhaps not a traditional Good Friday scripture, but one nevertheless which speaks very poignantly about the suffering of our Lord. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Remember, this is nothing less than the Word of the living God. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Shall we pray? Father, I pray that you would illuminate your word to us, that, Father, all I say would be true and accurate, and that, Father, we would once again encounter our Savior. I pray, Father, that the words of my heart and the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be acceptable to you, my rock and my Redeemer, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it just seems like Good Friday of last year was just here, and now we have another Good Friday. I can't help but ponder Good Fridays of the past. We know, of course, that the Puritans, who are our forefathers in the faith, did not choose to celebrate it. However, most Christians throughout the centuries have and do. I remember when I was little, the secular media paid a lot more attention to Good Friday than is generally true today. For example, there was a program on the radio, I believe it was called Assignment Calvary. It was broadcast twice between 12 and 3 o'clock. And what it was about was that it was a news program where they would pretend to have a newscast, and there'd be reporters reporting the events surrounding the crucifixion. Can you imagine that kind of thing going on today? Somehow I don't think so. Very, very interesting that more and more our society seems to abandon the cross and abandon the acknowledgement of the crucifixion. And I guess we shouldn't be really surprised, because after all, the Word of God says that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved. And you know, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There was one to whom the cross was foolishness, and it's not someone who was a reprobate, it was an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter. And so for the next few minutes, I want us to go back to that scene. I entitled this sermon, Man's Way or God, but I probably could just as easily entitled it, A Message, A Response, and A Rebuke. And so I want to spend the next few minutes talking about that, the message that Christ gave to his apostles, the response of Peter, and then finally and most importantly, Christ's rebuke. We have first Christ's message. Now, of course, up to this point, his disciples, and particularly the apostles, had seen and experienced many unbelievable things. We think sometimes, and maybe rather hastily, oh, what we would give to be able to have been there and to travel with Jesus and experience the things of Jesus. I suspect that many of us would have been so tired at the end of the day because Jesus was so busy. But nevertheless, they had experienced very great things. They had heard the Sermon on the Mount, some of the greatest words that were ever spoken. They had seen many miracles of healing and natural phenomena being performed, such as Peter's own mother-in-law being healed of a fever and Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. And also, people being fed, the feeding of the 5,000 and many others. Oh, they also experienced the Lord telling many wonderful parables for the judgment of some and for the edification and salvation of others. And then they came to a point where the Son of Man asked, who do you say the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And the apostles gave various answers. And then it was Peter who spoke for all the apostles, rightly revealing the identity of Christ. And Jesus indicating to Peter that it was Almighty God who had graciously given him this knowledge. So they had experienced and been taught some pretty remarkable things from the Savior. But now, at last, the time had come for them to advance in their knowledge, to learn something new and very important. And here was the message. Christ said that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Now that word must is very important, isn't it? Sometimes little words make a big difference. Christ didn't say, I might go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. He said he must. This is the way of God in contrast to the way of man, and I'm going to elaborate on that a little bit later, but this was planned from all eternity. Christ said that he must suffer many things. He suffered. You know, sometimes I think that we read the scriptures and the content, especially for those of us who have been raised and heard about the crucifixion from earliest childhood, sometimes we seem to think unintentionally, and nevertheless we do think it, Lord, this is so familiar. It's very easy for us to have a casual or even ho-hum attitude when we come to these things that we have read year after year after year. But think of it. Think of the things that Christ suffered. The mockery of a trial that virtually violated every tenet of Jewish justice. The beating, the horrible beating and slapping, the unbelievable blasphemy and hypocritical homage, the flogging before Pilate, which, if you were here last night and heard Ray describe, was an unbelievably horrible thing, where organs and arteries could be destroyed and exposed. Crucifixion, one of the most unbelievably barbaric methods of torture ever invented by man. And worst of all, best of all for our sake, but certainly most important of all, the Father's wrath and curse that the Lord bore for our sin. This is all in the plan of God. It was expressed by shadows and types in Eden and the encounter between Abraham and Isaac and the Passover and everything like that. You know, there's a controversy that was stirred by the release of the Passion of the Christ last year. Was it the Jews who killed Christ? A lot of people didn't want that to be included. Or was it the Romans who killed Christ? Well, certainly the sin of man had something to do with it. We know that, but it was ultimately God. It was ultimately the Father who bruised Christ. Isaiah says that it was the ultimate will of God to bruise him, and that he was stricken of God and afflicted. The disciples in the upper room in the book of Acts prayed that it was he who was delivered up by God set purpose and foreknowledge. You know, about 5 years ago, I watched one of those presentations about Christ. I think it was Peter Jennings. I don't like to watch them because I end up getting very riled up because of the liberal scholarship that's on there. But the thing that was interesting to me was that they were saying, well, it was just kind of happenstance that Christ died. It was circumstances beyond his control. It was only the last couple weeks of before he died that he knew something was up, and he was a political revolutionary and getting in trouble, and he knew something was up. And really, it was nothing that he had planned. It was something that was, he was just a victim of circumstance. Well, scripturally, nothing could be further from the truth. Our Lord said on one occasion, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He knew very well what was going to happen, because this was the eternal plan of God. And let me say this. It's worth noting that if you are in Jesus Christ today, if you are truly united to Him by saving faith, it is absolutely remarkable to know that your salvation and your eternal welfare is not an afterthought in the mind of God. Perish the thought. It wasn't as if God said when man fell, what am I going to do now? No, this was from eternity. Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And Ephesians 1 says that you were chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. What unbelievable, what amazing love this is, that God loved you so much that your salvation was in His eternal plan, and it was taken care of by the sinless life and atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the message that Christ gave. And now we come to Peter's response. You know, one of the first people that I can't wait to meet when I get to heaven is Peter, because I can so readily identify with him, putting my foot in my mouth as often as I do. Don't you just love it? Don't you just love the irony, the contradiction? Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Oh, I'm sure, and I'm going to elaborate this a little bit later, that Peter had the best of intentions, or he thought he did, but think of it. The utter audacity of contradicting the second person of the Godhead. Well, of course, Peter's the only one who's ever done that, right? We don't do that. I think probably the most, or one of the most contradictory statements in the English language is, Lord, but. Lord, I know I shouldn't do that or say that or think that, but. Or, Lord, I know that I should probably help that neighbor or witness to that friend at work, but. It happened again Thursday night before the crucifixion, when Christ predicted Peter's denials. And what did he say? Oh, no, Lord, I'll never do that. They might all fall away, but I never will. I'll go to prison and to death with you. I wonder, what was going through Peter's mind when he said those words, Lord, this shall never happen to you? Did he mean, no, Lord, you're the Messiah. You're the one that we've been waiting for, the conquering king of Israel. We've been waiting for someone for so long to get the Romans out of our hair. We want someone who's going to destroy these Romans and set up a dynasty and restore us to the glory days of David. And we're not going to let this happen to you. We'll fight for you every step of the way. You know, he still probably thought that way the night of Christ's passion, when he cut off Malchus's ear with a sword, probably going for his head. He may have been thinking that, or maybe he was thinking this. No, Lord. We can't imagine life without you now. We've seen so many wonderful things and heard so many wonderful words, and you're the Son of God, and we want you with us forever. This is never going to happen to you. Peter probably thought the same thing 6 days later at the Transfiguration, when he was on the mountain and he saw Moses and Elijah. He said, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Lord, we want to stay here with you forever. We don't want to go back to the hardships of life. This is the ultimate. We want to be with you forever. I'm sure, as I can be humanly, that Peter thought he was being kind to Jesus, that he was doing Jesus a favor and had the best intentions. Of course, it's been said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? Well-meaning friends, even well-meaning Christian friends, may dissuade us if we think that the Lord is calling us to do something like go on the mission field or do something that seems out of the ordinary. Okay, so we have Peter's response. This shall never happen to you. And now I want to spend the majority of the time on this message on Christ's rebuke, because I believe it's most telling and most important. Verse 23. The rebuke is immediate. The words, shocking. Get behind me, Satan. Isn't it incredible? Jesus doesn't even preface the remark, does he? He doesn't even say, get behind me, Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. He doesn't even preface the remark. He doesn't say, Peter, I know you mean well. No, none of that. Get behind me, Satan. Imagine, 1 minute, Peter is speaking the words of God. You are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The next minute, he's the mouthpiece of the devil himself. Perhaps Peter had thought too highly of himself when Christ had said what he said to him afterwards. It's a common scriptural theme, isn't it? We have Moses, who was so privileged, who led the children out of Israel, who saw the giving of the Ten Commandments and was their prophet and priest. And yet, what did he do? No, I'm sorry, he wasn't a priest, he was a prophet. What did he do? He struck the rock twice and fell. And fell into disfavor, not eternal disfavor, but certainly temporal disfavor with God. Or David, a great king of Israel, the next minute in the arms of Bathsheba. Or Solomon, his son. Same thing. It's interesting that Christ didn't even rebuke Peter at his denial. After Peter's denial that Christ predicted, you have a compassion on the part of Christ, where he just looks at Peter and that was enough to send Peter weeping. But here, he gives this rebuke. Get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Why this rebuke? Why this hard saying from the lips of our Savior? You are an offense to me, Christ said. You are a stumbling block, a hindrance to me. For you have in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. What about these things of men that Christ was saying? You know, Christ said of Satan that he is a liar from the beginning. It's always Satan's strategy to thwart the plan of God in some way. He's been called the supreme blockhead because he knows very well that he can't succeed, and yet he does everything in his power to try to pull it off. He tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He corrupted the race in the flood. When Jesus was born, after Jesus was born, he tried to have him killed by Herod. The temptation in the wilderness, what did Satan say? Jesus, you don't have to go through all that. You're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. If you really want people to acknowledge you, jump from the temple and they'll come flocking to you. Look at all these kingdoms. Look at all the splendor of the world. You can have it all. Just bow the knee, just genuflect to me, and it will all be yours. You won't have to have all that suffering. Is it any different today? No. Man's way, Satan's way, is do what feels good for the moment. Don't worry about the consequences. Tell that little white lie. Nobody will ever know, and everything will be all right. Live that illicit lifestyle. My goodness, everybody's doing it. And if consequences come, there are a number of ways to deal with that in our society. No wonder our Savior talked about self-denial. I don't think it's a coincidence that he talked about self-denial right after he gives that message and Peter responds to him. Because it's something that people don't want to hear. We don't want to hear it. Now, what about man's way in response to God? If there is a God, and supposedly the majority of Americans, according to Barna and Gallup polls, still do believe in some God of some kind, but if there is a God, he or she or it may be worshipped in any way, shape, or form by our own imaginations, and it really doesn't matter how we live, because after all, God winks at sin and our works are acceptable. And we don't really have to worry about death at all. R.C. Sproul says that in our modern culture, people don't believe in justification by faith alone or justification by faith and works, or even worse, they believe in justification by death. It's just assumed that we hear about people who died that they go to heaven without any thought that that may not be the case. Islam denies the crucifixion. It is a works righteousness, a works salvation. There are people who believe and trust in their sacraments or their church membership or whatever to get them into heaven. That's man's way. That's Satan's way. Now, what about God's way? Man's way says they want nothing to do with the cross, but what is God's way? God's way is there is one God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Trinity. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Our politically correct society doesn't want to hear that because we believe in diversity. And how dare you say that there's only one way to God? That's not politically correct. This morning, I heard, I believe it was Rob Pratt on the radio, and then someone was calling in and trying to quote some scripture, and Rob said, no, we don't want to go there. We don't want to hear scripture today. People are offended by that notion. But there is only one way, and that is the way of sacrifice. The book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Is sin really that bad? I think even we as believers sometimes have a very, very shallow view of just how horrible sin is. I think we are more and more bombarded with it. We hear of heinous crimes. We hear, for example, of what happened in Minnesota, the worst school massacre, where 25 people were shot or killed. And then we hear of other murders and alleged or real molestations and that kind of thing. And those are horrible, horrible things. But all sin, no matter how small we think it is what R.C. Sproul calls cosmic treason. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. Doesn't matter whether it's the least selfish thought, the least angry thought, or the most heinous crime that anybody could imagine committed by a Hitler or someone else like that. Sin must be punished. I believe the Westminster framers were absolutely right biblically when they said that there is no sin so small that it does not deserve damnation. Of course, the other side of the coin is that they said that there is no sin so great that can bring damnation upon one who truly repents. But sin must be punished. Justice must be satisfied. And there is only one remedy, sacrifice. From Adam and Eve being clothed to Calvary. You know, Jim Boyce, I think, has a very great observation about the first sacrifice. The first death that ever occurred in the Garden of Eden. Oh, they had been told that if they would eat the forbidden fruit, they would die, but they probably didn't know what that would entail. But now they were going to find out. And they were probably scared to death. When Adam and Eve saw what was going to happen to that animal, they must have been filled with dread. Oh, this is what it is like to die. This is what God was talking about. What's going to happen to us? And then, when Isaac was about to be sacrificed, God put a ram in the thicket. And so it was sacrificed instead of Isaac. Or the Passover, where the blood of those lambs was sprinkled upon the doorposts. And God saw that blood and passed over the sins of Israel. What was that all pointing to? It was pointing to the fact that sin must be punished. And the crucifixion had to occur. You know, there's a debate among theologians. Some people, for example, I believe Thomas Aquinas, said, well, God could have just forgiven us by a word. He could have just said, I forgive you, just like he said, I created the heavens and the earth, and let there be. He could have said, I forgive you, and it would have been done. Others, for example, Anselm and the Reformers believed, no, that God had to do it that way. That was the only way that God could have done it, because of justice, to appease his wrath. Needless to say, I believe the Reformers were right. Sin is that bad. And God is that mad. And he must satisfy that justice by substitutionary atonement, by the propitiation, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Of course, the cross is also the ultimate expression of the love of God for his people, for us, isn't it? Oh, what was it? What amazing love it was for Christ to have endured all that. Even in the Garden of Eden, we have a preview of that, because there's hope there. The serpent is told in no uncertain terms that there's going to be enmity, there's going to be strife, hatred between you and the woman, that is Eve, and between your seed and hers. He shall crush your head, or bruise your head, bruise the head of Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. How horrible it looked on the surface the day that Christ died, but even though his heel was bruised, the head of Satan has been crushed forever. That is amazing love. That's God's way. That's the way of the cross. Peter didn't get it for a long time. But you know what? By the grace of God, later he did. In his Pentecost sermon, speaking to thousands of people, he acknowledged that it was Christ whom they delivered, but it was God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and that God ordained that it would happen. And then, years later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote words that we know now as 1 Peter 2:21 through 24. And I wonder if he had his master's rebuke in mind when he wrote them. He says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In another place he said, Christ died once for all, for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. The very thing that was so repugnant to Peter was now the very thing that filled him with such sweetness and joy to the point where tradition says that he was crucified upside down, being unworthy to suffer the way his Savior did. And so, my friends, I just leave you with this question. What is it for you today? Will you stand before God the way of men and of Satan with your filthy rags righteousness? Or is it the way of God, the way of the cross, with a righteousness that is not your own, that has been given to you as a gift through the Lord Jesus Christ and your being united to Him? I pray that the way of the cross, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is as precious to you as it became to Peter. Let us pray. Almighty God, only you could have given us such a great way of salvation. Father, we pray that you would help us never to forget the cost of our salvation. For we know, Lord, that though it was free for us, it cost your Son everything. And we come to you with praise and thanksgiving. Father, we just ask that you would overwhelm us with your love and overwhelm us with just the poignancy of it all, that we may never forget how much you love us and what you went through for our salvation. To all eternity, we will praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please turn now for our closing hymn to hymn 253, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. God's blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.